Greetings, everyone. We're going to continue now in this series of Bible studies about the life of Jesus Christ, and we are organizing it in the categories of Jesus Christ yesterday, today, and forever. Today, we're going to complete the four-part series about Jesus Christ yesterday or in the past, and then we will move on to Jesus Christ today and then finish up with Jesus Christ forever, based on what God's Word says regarding the God of the Old Testament and the Savior of all mankind and the Son of God Himself, the Father, Jesus Christ. So now, if you'll get your Bible and follow along, obviously we can't cover everything that's in the Bible regarding Jesus Christ. We're only doing an overview, hitting some highlights, and leaving it up to the individual to go ahead and fill in the details. And I don't know of any better way you could spend your time than to take the Bible and fill in the details about the life of Jesus Christ yesterday, today, and forever. One of the most important things he did when he came to this earth in the past was he offered himself, willingly offered himself, his life to pay the penalty of mankind's sins. All of mankind. He became the sacrifice, the one sacrifice, the only sacrifice that was holy and pure enough to pay for all of the sins of all of mankind. Let's read about that here in John chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17. I know this is a very famous passage of the scriptures, and it's quoted often, but very seldom quoted and applied properly. It says here in John chapter 3 and verse 16, "For God so loved the world." So part of the sacrifice and the death of Jesus Christ had to be the Father's involvement as well. And it was a painful thing for the Father to experience also. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Verse 17, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And so it's through Jesus Christ's sacrifice that our sins are blotted out. And it's through his life that we then can move forward in the process of salvation to one day be born into the very family of God and be given eternal life, saved once and for all at the resurrection. And it's all through Jesus Christ. Now, let's notice one passage of Scripture regarding all he went through, or some of the things he went through, as he offered himself up as a sacrifice for our sins. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 27, Matthew 27 and verse 26. Breaking into a thought here. "Then released he Barabbas," speaking of Pilate, "then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." Now we could just read over that word "scourged" rather quickly and miss the enormity of it. This was a tremendously painful experience that Jesus Christ had to go through. Mr. Herbert Armstrong writes about it in his book, Mystery of the Ages. I just want to read a few excerpts from that book to show you how Mr. Armstrong understood in detail what our Savior went through because of sin and because of his love and the Father's love for all of us. We'll start reading in the Mystery of the Ages on page 211. Mr. Armstrong writes, "When Jesus was born as a human, his life as our Maker was greater than the sum total of all human lives. Since it is humans who have sinned and come under the death penalty, God's law required human death as the penalty for human sin. But as our Maker, Jesus was the only human whose death could pay the penalty for the sins of all humans. No one else could do it except Jesus Christ. In no other way could the Creator God have redeemed a vast humanity condemned to the penalty of death. We need to bear in mind that though Jesus was God in the human flesh, he was also human even as you and I. He could suffer the same physical pains. He had been condemned to death by the Roman governor Pilate on clamorous demand of shouting Jews. He was a strong, vigorous young man of about 33 years of age in the peak of health. Because he had never broken even a law of health, he suffered the process of dying as no other human ever did. He had been up all night without sleep during the trial before Pilate. Pilate later that morning delivered him to be scourged before being put to death. You see, Jesus Christ humanly was so strong and so healthy because he obeyed all of God's laws, including the health laws, that it took more pain and more punishment and more savagery for him to finally die as a human being. He could last longer than the average human being. Scourging consisted of being stripped to the waist, bound over in a bent position, tied to a post. He was beaten by whips made of leather thongs, weighted down by pieces of lead, broken shards of bone, and sharp, jagged pieces of metal attached at intervals of 4 to 5 inches along the leather thongs. They were designed to embed themselves deeply into the flesh as the thongs wrapped themselves around the body. He was whipped until his flesh was torn apart and even his ribs appeared. Scourging was intended to weaken the victims so they would die quickly on the stake of crucifixion. As foretold in Isaiah 52 and verse 14, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And Jesus Christ did that so that we, upon deep repentance, once we have been called by God, upon deep repentance and baptism, could have every single one of our sins totally blotted out. That's how perfect and how magnificent and how complete this sacrifice that Jesus Christ offered of himself on the stake for all of us. That's how complete and perfect that sacrifice was. And therefore then, because of that, we can be justified and reconciled to Almighty God and have access to the Father through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. We can also be healed of our sicknesses and of our afflictions through his broken body and stripes. And then, as we yield more and more into his hands, he lives his life in us, and we move forward in overcoming and growing in the process of salvation. But as you can see in the Bible, and as Mr. Armstrong clearly wrote, this was a horrendous death. Let's turn back now to Matthew chapter 27 and verse 27. After Jesus was scourged, the soldiers of the governor, verse 27 of Matthew 27, took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him, and they put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," making fun of him. And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head, and it was a painful rod that they used when they hit him on the head like that. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. Okay, that's one of the reasons why Jesus Christ came to this earth, to offer himself up for humanity so that instead of dying, we may live. Let's notice here in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 11. He came here as a son and as a savior, the son of God and the savior of all mankind. That happened in the past. We're reading here and studying about Jesus Christ yesterday. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 11. Notice what the Bible says. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, set down on the right hand of God, one sacrifice for all sins forever, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Notice verse 14. For by one offering he had perfected forever them that are sanctified. Animal sacrifices could never forgive sins. They were simply a reminder for Israel to once again realize that they were committing sins, and they were pointing to Jesus Christ. And once he offered himself up as the one sacrifice for all sins of all time, animal sacrifices then are no longer necessary. And yet that one sacrifice by Jesus Christ was so holy, so pure, so complete, so powerful, that it covers all sins of all mankind throughout all of history upon each individual repenting deeply and being baptized for the remission of those sins. So that's one of the most important things that Jesus Christ came to this earth to accomplish, and he accomplished it perfectly. Now let's read a few scriptures in the Bible regarding the ministry of Jesus Christ. Another thing he came here to do was carry out his ministry, to do the will of the Father. Let's notice in Luke chapter 3 and verse 23, he was our chief shepherd and still is. And he was a tremendous minister and blazed the way and set the example for all of his true ministers. Notice here in Luke chapter 3 and verse 23. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, etc. So that gives you about the time of his ministry. That gives you his age, about 30 years of age. Notice now chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, verse 1. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So he was ready now to begin his ministry of 3.5 years. And he was full of the Holy Spirit. And notice what he did here in verse 14 of Luke 4. Luke 4 and verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power and of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And you will see in verse 18 some of the things he did. He fulfilled that prophecy from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised or oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, verse 20, he was reading from in their synagogue on the Sabbath, which was his custom. He closed the book and he gave it again to the minister or the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your hearing," or in your ears. And if you follow his ministry through the next 3.5 years in the scriptures and in the word of God, you will see that he healed many people. He cast out demons. He performed tremendous miracles. Many, many wondrous miracles. And many thousands of people heard him and saw him and witnessed these miracles, some of them being healed. And not only did they see it, they experienced the healing and the casting out of demons and the benefit of the miracles and wonders that he performed as only he could have done. No one else could have done it. No human being could have done that. That had to be Jesus Christ doing that, God in the flesh. And he also preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. That's one of the reasons he was sent to this earth, and he did that. Notice here in Luke chapter 4, Luke chapter 4 and verse 43. He said unto them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent." That's one of the reasons he was sent to this earth, to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God in that area at that time. Let's turn to one other scripture on that subject, Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1 and verse 14. It says in Mark chapter 1 and verse 14, "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee doing what? Preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent you and believe the gospel.'" He did not preach about himself. He preached the message God gave him to preach, and that message is the gospel of the kingdom of God. He also taught about Christian living. He taught about salvation. He taught about obedience. He taught about the commandments. He taught about the Father. He taught tremendous, wide-ranging, incredible things. But the gospel of the kingdom of God was the message he came to preach, and he did so. And he did it because God sent him to do it. And so as he preached and covered many facets of life in various huge meetings and one-on-one with people, the gospel message was the one that we are to be preaching today. It is the good news, the gospel of the kingdom of God. And that's what he did, and we're to follow his example and do the same thing. Now here's something else he did that was extremely important. And of course there's multiple things he did. We're only able to cover three in this final part of the series regarding the past or yesterday in the life of Jesus Christ. He started, or he made plans, he laid the foundation to start his true church. That was one of the most important things he came to do. Let's notice over here in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Notice what it says here in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. "And I say also unto you," Christ said, "that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." He's not telling Peter, "I'm going to build the church on you, Peter." Peter was not the first pope. The church, true church of God, doesn't have a pope as its head. It only has Jesus Christ as its head. If you check the Greek words here in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, when he says, "I say unto you that you are Peter," and that Greek word is petros, and it means a pebble or a stone. Peter was to be the leader, human leader, the chief apostle of the church. "And upon this rock," the Greek word there is petra, and it means large rock, Jesus Christ, the rock of the Old Testament, and the rock that the church was built on. "Upon this rock, upon me, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So he began to make plans to do that. He called, and then he chose 12 apostles. He knew them personally. He worked with them day in and day out. He taught them. He led them. He set a tremendous example for them. He prepared them. He trained them to be the top leaders of the church that he was about to build. He went all over the area of Galilee and other places, preaching and teaching to hundreds and thousands of people. And from those hundreds and thousands of people came many, many, many thousands that came into the New Testament church when he built it. And so one of the things he did in his ministry for 3.5 years was lay the foundation and prepare the leadership and establish the doctrines and teachings so that when he decided the time had come to start his church, then it was ready, and he did so. And it was built on him, the rock, and he is the head of it. He was then, he still is. And of course, over the years that have passed throughout history, many, many, many attempts have been made on wiping that church out, on wiping that truth out, from inside the church, from outside the church. And the chief attacker is Satan, the devil. And it has grown, and then it has subsided. It's had to flee, and then it's been established. And it's had to flee, and then it's grown, and it's subsided. It's gone through 5 eras, and now it's in the 6th era, and the 7th one is to come. We'll go into that at another time. But it can't be wiped out. It can be attacked, and it has been. It can be persecuted, and it is. But it can never be wiped out. Jesus Christ's church will always be somewhere on this earth. And you can tell where it is by the fruits it bears. You can tell where it is by what it teaches, by what it does, by the fruits that are born, by the love of the people in that church. And once again, we'll go into that at another time. But that's one of the reasons Jesus Christ came to this earth, to prepare the way, to lay the groundwork, to get everything in place so that his church would be started soon after he had ascended to his Father in the 3rd heaven. He said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And then, as you move along through the end of the gospel record of the life of Jesus Christ, you see that he was crucified, he was placed in the tomb, and that happened late Wednesday night. He was there 3 days and 3 nights, not parts of 3 days, not parts of 3 nights. He was there a full 72 hours, 3 days and 3 nights, just like the Bible says. Then he came out of that tomb as the Sabbath was ending, 3 days and 3 nights later, from Wednesday evening to Saturday evening. And he ascended to his Father. And then he came back to this earth and appeared in human form on several occasions to his disciples to give them further instructions and to strengthen them and encourage them, before he then ascended up to heaven to be there to sustain the entire universe and to uphold all of God's laws and to be the head of his church and to carry out whatever the Father gives him to carry out. All power in heaven and earth is given to him as he is subject to the Father. Let's notice now a few scriptures regarding his appearance with his disciples once he had ascended to the Father and then came back to this earth and appeared to them in human form. It's very, very interesting. Let's turn over here to John chapter 21. Now, there are several instances that we could go to, but we'll only have time to go to a couple. John chapter 21 and verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. I've been to that location. Well, I don't know if it was the location where he showed himself, but I've been to the Sea of Galilee. I've been to Tiberias, and that doesn't make me special, and that doesn't mean that I know more about the Bible than anyone who hasn't been there, but it's quite an inspiring experience when you can go right to the locations mentioned in the Bible, look around and see the lay of the land, breathe in the air, see the clouds, the sun, and think about the incredible events that took place in those areas. And this was certainly an incredible event right here involving Jesus Christ yesterday in the past. Let's move down to verse 4 of John 21. And when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. They decided they'd just go fishing. You know, they decided, well, Christ has been here, now he's gone, what do we do now? I'm going to go fishing. And so, when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. See, they were human beings. I mean, they saw and heard incredible things, but they were not fully converted yet, and they were not fully settled yet. Jesus Christ took time to work with them a little more so that they became fully converted, fully settled, and able to carry out the tremendous responsibilities that they were given in the church for the rest of their lives, ending up in martyrdom for apparently every one of them except John. That's how committed they were. And so it says here, the disciples knew not that it was Jesus, verse 4. Then Jesus said unto them, children, people, men, brothers, do you have any food? And they answered him, no. And he said unto them, they didn't know they were talking to Christ. They just thought he was a man. He said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and you shall find. And they cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved, it was John, he loved them all, but there was a kind of connection there with John in terms of just an affinity. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said unto Peter, it's the Lord, it's him. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto himself, for he was naked, and he did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. And as soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. And Jesus said unto them, bring of the fish that you have now caught. And so Simon Peter, he had all this energy, this enthusiasm, this boldness. As soon as he knew it was Christ, he just plunged into the ocean and wanted to get over there. And he was the one who just always seemed to take action right away. They all had their strengths, and that was one of Peter's strengths. And so Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fish, 153, and for all there was so many, yet was not the net broken. And Jesus said unto them, come and eat breakfast. Come and dine. And none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you, knowing that it was the Lord? So there was Jesus Christ manifested in human form, prepared a fire, prepared a meal. And it says right here, verse 9, as soon as then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid thereon and bread. And of course, then he said to them, bring of the fish which you have now caught. And they brought them all in. And then he said, come over here and eat. Let's all sit down and have a meal. It's me. Remember me. We know one another. I'm back. I'm here to just reconfirm everything and give you a tremendous assignment for the rest of your life. And what an experience that must have been. Well, let's turn to one more verse before we end this particular part of the Bible study series. Let's turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. Says, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And so he just finished up their training and finished up their education and finished up all that he needed to do to prepare them for the jobs that they were about to be given as apostles of God in the church of God, headed up by Jesus Christ. And being assembled together and with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, verse 4 of Acts 1, but wait for the promise of the Father, which said he, "You have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from hence." You're just going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, the love of the Holy Spirit, and the sound-mindedness of the Holy Spirit. When they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" And he said unto them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." He gave them a tremendous commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel of the kingdom of God in every area they could get to in their lifetime, and to teach the way of life, and in so doing, he would call some to be disciples and to be members of his true church. And you know, that's going on even to this very day. And sometimes it's done in a very small way, and sometimes it's done in a very large way. Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong started off in a very small way doing it and ended up 54 years later at the time of his death in 1986 when he was 93 years of age doing it in a tremendously powerful way to the whole world, even going to kings and leaders of nations around the world, preaching the gospel and teaching that way of life. But as long as his church exists, which will be to the end of time, that church is to carry out that twofold commission as best it can, walking through whatever doors the head of this church opens to it. Jesus Christ is ahead, and he'll open the doors. And he told them to do that then when he was about to start his church. He told them, "This is what I want you to do." That's what he was telling his disciples in those days that he spent with them before he ascended back up to heaven. He said, "Unto the uttermost part of the earth," verse 8. "And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel," obviously angels, "which also said, 'You men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven.'" And they did see him go, and we will be able to see him, those who are alive, when he comes again. And that debunks the heretical teaching of the secret rapture. You don't find it anywhere in the Bible. Christ is not going to come back to the earth in a secret rapture. He's going to come back in a powerful and tremendously glorified way, so that he will be seen again. Just like they saw him go up in the clouds, men will see him come back when he descends back to this earth to establish the kingdom of God and to bring peace to all of mankind at last. So we'll stop there, and we'll begin next time when we continue this series of Bible studies about the life of Jesus Christ. We'll move on now to where he is at present and what he's doing at present. And it's tremendously interesting when we look into the Word of God and see where Christ is right now and what he's doing now. So we'll do that next time when we continue with the next Bible study in this series on the life of Jesus Christ.